Romans chapter number 6 is where I'd like you to turn. We're going to look at just a few verses. Verse 4 will be our text verse for the message this morning. The title of the message is A New Life. A New Life. And that comes from verse 4, but we'll start with verse 1. That'll give us some context from Romans chapter number 6. And then we'll pray, we'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and we'll get right into the message. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning and to preach your word to your people. Thank you for giving us an opportunity, Lord, to look at your word together, to grow from it, to be challenged by it, and to understand what the resurrection is all about. And so now, Lord, I ask that you would enable me in a supernatural way to be a blessing through your word to your people. Lord, help me to be able to speak well. Help me to be able to speak in such a way that it's easy to listen and pay attention. But Lord, more than just being entertainment, please help what I say to be from you, that would be supernaturally enabled by your Holy Spirit to minister to the hearts of people and their individual needs. Lord, I ask that you would humble me, but exalt yourself and your name and your word. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Lord, if there's anyone within in the sound of my voice that has yet to believe on Jesus Christ and to put their faith, their trust in him and him alone for their salvation, then Lord, would you bring them to that place today? Lord, if there's anyone here that has yet to understand what a sinner they are, Lord, would you bring them under conviction of sin? But Lord, would you also help them to know of your love and the sacrifice that you gave and the victory that you have over sin, death, and hell through your death, burial, and resurrection? Lord, would you do all of that, I pray. And then, Lord, for those who are saved, would you meet their need as well? Give them hope this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A new life. In the verses that we just read there, verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6, I hope that you caught the gist of what the section of Scripture is all about. The previous chapters in Romans talk much about sin and how we all break the law, even if we look religious on the outside, but that the righteousness of God is available to us. The righteousness of God without the law is available to us if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Ian, we'll just use this pulpit mic today. It helps if you put batteries in the pack, but I didn't do that this morning. So, but what we need to understand through all of this is the fact that we, in the previous chapters, learn about how we have salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that even though we are sinners, we have been given a great grace to be able to know that we're on our way to heaven. And now chapter 6 begins with the truth that, okay, so since we now have been given grace in spite of our sin, does that mean we should just go on in sin and that way the grace of God is even more evident because we're such great sinners? And the answer that he gives is, God forbid. And then he goes into an explanation of what happened when we were saved, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the explanation is this. It's that, verse number 3, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, when you hear the word baptized or baptism, I want you to understand a couple of things. Number one, what the word baptism means. The word baptism has nothing to do with sprinkling anything, okay? It has nothing even to do necessarily with water. It can be water, it doesn't have to be, but the word baptism simply means this, immersion, that something is being immersed in something else. And so I know that there are a lot of mainline denominations today that will call sprinkling of babies baptism, but friends, it really is a misnomer. It is not a good example of what baptism even means. But the other thing I want you to understand, when you read a verse like verse 3 of Romans 6, and it says, as many of us as were baptized into his death, please don't make the mistake of assuming that that is the type of baptism that goes on in the tank that's right behind me here. That baptism into the death of Jesus Christ is not a physical act. It is a spiritual act that God does when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He places us in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. That's what that's speaking of in Romans 6:3, when it says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. But then the next thing that we need to notice is in verse 4, that we've been buried with him by baptism into death, that like as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I want you to see there the purpose of why we've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into Christ so that we could walk in newness of life, or as the title of the message is, a new life. That's the whole purpose of it. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, one thing that is important too for us to know is when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we celebrate that, I want everyone under the sound of my voice to understand, we are not celebrating an analogy, okay? We are not celebrating a parable or a fable. We are celebrating a real, literal, historic event that took place around 2,000 years ago when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, and 3 days he lay in a sepulcher and was raised 3 days later by the glory of the Father. We celebrate a literal historical fact. And I want everyone here to understand that we celebrate that, and why is that important? Well, there's a couple of things about that are important, and one of them is this, that he rose so that we could have a new life. And what I mean by that is this, as it says in verse 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also, doesn't that look forward to the future? In the likeness of his resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose from the grave, literally and in a bodily form, gives me hope that if I were to die tomorrow and they placed my body in a grave, that my body will not stay there. I will, like Christ, be raised literally from the dead, and so will anyone else who is in Christ. And that even mentions that in verse number 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's a future event, and I am looking forward to that. Are you as well? I am looking forward to that. Part of our reading, our scripture reading this week, if you're following along in the bulletin every week and reading through the Bible with us, was Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms. I have a lot of favorites, but that is one of my favorites. And the reason is it speaks much of the coming kingdom that we will enjoy. And that kingdom will begin when Jesus Christ comes from heaven and sets up his kingdom. Listen, we don't have to set it up. We wouldn't do a very good job of it, by the way. But we don't have to set it up. He will. We are awaiting his return. We're not waiting for the right man to come into the White House. That's not going to happen anytime soon, friends, all right? We're waiting for Jesus to come and sit on the throne and rule and reign. I'm looking forward to that. And Psalm 37 talks about that glorious day when Jesus will rule and reign and all things will be done right. And I'm so thankful for that. But though the resurrection speaks of the fact that someday I will live again in God's kingdom and it will be a glorious resurrection, I also want to encourage you that not only does Romans 6 talk about the hope of a resurrected body that I have and that you have, but it speaks of a new life now. Not just a new life later. The resurrection is a blessing for that. And I hope that as you remember that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week after his crucifixion, I want you to have hope that, hey, someday, though my body is getting older, though it's having aches and pains and problems and disease and death is certain for all of us and around the corner, though we look at that and we say, wow, what a decaying life I'm in, but I have hope of the resurrection. I hope it gives you that. But I want you to also have hope, not just for that. I want you to have hope for today. If you live another 50 years or less or maybe more, whatever the length of time that you have left on this earth, God wants you to have hope right now for a new life. And that's what Romans 6:4 is about. Let's look at that verse again. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Please understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ should give you hope for today, that your life can be different today. And by different, you'll see this in the message here in just a little bit. I'm not talking about you'll have more money in the bank. By a different life, I don't mean that you will escape problems. The Bible nowhere speaks of salvation and Jesus Christ being in our life, meaning that we will not have problems. In fact, many times it means more problems. But I am speaking about a new life with joy and peace in the midst of problems. A new life with having a relationship with God and knowing that you are walking with him through the problems. That's the new life that I'm speaking of. So let's get right into the message. That was all by way of introduction. Let's look at 3 points I have for you. Number one, the old life. What is the old life? Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. You might want to keep your place in Romans, because Lord willing, we will be back there. But look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter number 5. The old life. If we're talking about a new life, we ought to explain the old. Well, it is described in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. And boy, we can sure see this in our world today. Galatians 5 and verse 19. And as you're turning there, I was speaking with somebody earlier this week who works at a particular place of employment with a lot of employees here in the Madison area. And this individual was telling me about all of the drama that takes place at the workplace. The backbiting and the hatred and many times the foul words and the cussing of one another out and things like that. And then this individual told me, they said, and by the way, the people that I'm talking about that spend their time cussing others out behind their back are retirement age women. I think to myself, that is the society we're in, where we have become that type of a society where it doesn't really matter the person's status in life. Everyone is full of hatred and anger and envy and bitterness and cussing and hating one another. Well, Galatians 5, verse 19 describes that to us. That's the old life. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the old life. And by the way, let me say here today that whoever you are, whatever the color of your skin or whatever variation in between, whatever your biological sex is, whatever socioeconomic status you are in, wherever you grew up and your culture, this right here, what we just read about, is the base of who we are. It is the old life. And sometimes through societal constraints, we are kept from revealing these type of things in our lives. But I want you to understand that the more we take those societal restraints out, the more the true, deep down human being is allowed to exhibit themselves. That's why we see this more in our society. As the barriers are lifted in our society, what was always there in the beginning shows itself forth. See, it's not that society is any worse than it was. In this regard, human beings have always been human beings. There was a little bit of a culture in society to hold some of that down, But that's who human beings are. That's the old life. I believe that's exemplified by Adam and Eve. Now, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but we read it in the 8:30 service. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve brought sin into this world by eating of that forbidden fruit and allowing that sin to enter into the world, did you notice that as soon as God confronted Adam, what did Adam do? He turned immediately and pointed the finger at his wife, the one that supposedly he loved. By the way, the only other human being in the world at that time. The one that he should be caring for and loving and giving himself for. Immediately he turned and pointed the finger at her as if to turn God's wrath from him to her. That's a great example of what sin does. Sin makes us selfish. And by nature, we all, by the way, that's you. Yes, you are a selfish individual. And so am I. And we want what makes us feel good. And that's why sin is so rampant in this world, is because I want what makes me feel good. And we see that here in Galatians is exemplified by Adam and Eve. And then, again, I wish we had more time to look at it, but it's exemplified in the book of Judges. If you are taking notes, you might read Judges chapter 19 and verses 1 through 4, and then verses 14 through 30. So really, all of Judges 19 would be a good thing to read and study. But if you know that chapter at all, here's what you know about it. In the book of Judges, the Bible says that there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So everyone's just doing what seems right to do. And in Judges 19, we have a man who decides to take a concubine. Now, in that day and age and culture, that wasn't all that unusual, okay? But I will point out to you that by taking a concubine, what was he doing? He was just finding someone who would fulfill what he deemed as a need in his life. There was selfishness right away. It's not about caring for the woman. It's not about having a loving relationship with another individual and then procreating and having a family and caring for them. It's not about God's design. It's, listen, I have a need and I'll purchase you as a woman and you'll meet that need. So automatically from the beginning, we see selfishness. Well, that concubine leaves him and decides to become a harlot. So on her end, there's some selfishness there as well. And he goes and he talks nicely to her and brings her back to a relationship with him, and she's going to come back into his home again. He sweet talks her, which, by the way, guys who are losers often are good at sweet talking women. Ladies, take notes, all right? It's just true. And he sweet talks her and brings her back. Well, he's traveling at night, and he recognizes that it's dangerous to travel at night, so he pulls into a town in Benjamin. That's one of the tribes of Israel. And as they're there, a man is in the street and recognizes that, hey, you probably shouldn't be out here. If nobody's given you a place to stay, why don't you come and stay with me? And so this man and his concubine come to spend the night in this man's house. And while they're there, the men of the city knock on the door. And they say, hey, we see that somebody came into you and we want them for physical pleasure. Again, we see selfishness and wickedness and perversion in even the nation of Israel in its early days. And that man says, or that man, I shouldn't say, he just says, he does. He takes that concubine. Remember the one that just a little while ago he was wooing to come back to himself? He was upset that she had played the harlot. He takes her, opens the door enough to send her out, and pushes her out the door and bars the door behind her so that the men of the city can abuse her all night long. And that's exactly what they do. In the morning, he gets up to leave, and there is her dead body on the porch, basically, there with her hand reaching toward the door. This man has just brought this woman to death. And of course, the men of the city are more to blame probably than anybody, as you can imagine. And he takes that woman and he goes back to his home, this body of his concubine. He takes her back and he's all upset that the men of Benjamin would abuse this woman like this in his self-righteous pride when he should have looked in the mirror and been angry at himself as well. But instead of being angry at himself, he's angry with them. Oh, they're perverts. They're wicked. They abused this woman and killed her. And so he chops her up into 12 pieces and sends a piece to every tribe in Israel and says, basically, we have a problem. And the story basically ends there, and then there's some judgment that the nation brings on the tribe of Benjamin. But God included that in the scriptures not for a good example to us. God included that as an example in his word of a true story to show us the wickedness of the heart of man. Can you see, friends? Now, you and I trust you've never done that, any of those things. But the truth of the matter is that wickedness is in the heart of every man, every woman, every one of us. We are at our core selfish. And given the right circumstances, given the right conditions, it's amazing what people will do. That is who we are. That's the old life. It's described in Galatians. It's exemplified in Adam and Eve, and it's exemplified in the book of Judges. But now let's look at the new life, Galatians 5, because what we want today is a new life. What we want today is what somebody mentioned to me earlier this week when we were talking, and they were saying to me, you know what, Pastor, one of the things that I've noticed is every once in a while, and you wives will get a kick out of this, this individual was a man, a married man, and they said, every once in a while, when my wife does something that would normally upset me, I act in the right way. And this individual said, and when I do, I realize, you know what, that wasn't me, that was the Lord. And boy, that person hit the nail right on the head, didn't they? Because it's not in me to act right and respond right to my wife. It's not in her to act right and respond right to me. Only the Lord can make that difference. And that's what makes the difference in society. That's when things will begin to be right again, when there is a new life in my home, in your home. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. That fruit is a description of the new life. That's what I want. That's what I need in my life. That's what Jesus Christ's resurrection proves to me that there is hope of. Not just that someday I'll live again and this body will be redeemed and it will be free of sickness. That's true also. But that today, the resurrection of Christ proves that my life and your life can be different. Again, to the point where maybe there's no money in the bank, maybe the kids are sick, and maybe the car is broke. But I can still have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In my life, there can be a new life in me. That's the resurrection of Christ. And then I think about the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Remember how I exemplified through Adam and Eve and through that story in the book of Judges, how the old life is exemplified in the Bible. You know the new life is also exemplified in the Bible. And you know that it's exemplified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the new life looks like, read the Gospels. Study Jesus' life and how he responded and what he did and what he said and what his life's purpose was. How he gave himself. And as he said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said to his disciples at another time that he said, ye are my friends. And he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the new life. It's the opposite of selfishness, friends. It's a giving of oneself for others. That's the new life. And Jesus, again, rose from the grave to prove to you and me that we could also have new life. Now, you might say, all right, Pastor, you've played it up now. We want the new life. We don't want the old life. How do we get the new life? Well, that's the third and final point in the message this morning. How do we have the new life? Go back to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 11. We're going to look at verses 11, 12, and then 13, but we'll take them one at a time, and these are the three points that answer the question, how? How can I have new life? The first one is found in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the answer to how can I have new life is found in one word, and that is reckon. And the word reckon, as anybody who has been in our church very long knows, is an accounting term. It is a word that, again, in our modern English, we just use it as kind of a word that people in the South say. But in true English, our old English, in its proper form, the word reckon has to do with count it as something that is so. It's an accounting term. And I've used this explanation. I'm going to do it again just because there are probably some here who have not heard it. But I want you to understand it's a good example of reckoning something is, right now is tax season. I hope that you're prepared. Okay? Now, many of you, hopefully many of you, are getting a tax return. All right? But some of us are having to pay in. That's what I'm doing this year. So it's not nearly as much fun as it usually is. But when I, in the past, have filled out my taxes and then I am getting a tax return, I usually do the e-file and then I have them automatically deposited into my account. Well, one of the things that happens when I do that is whatever tax amount that is of the tax return, I look on my bank account when I'm expecting it and I'm checking every day to see if that tax return from, first of all, the state of Wisconsin is usually first, and then the federal government is usually second, and I'm looking for that, and I'm checking every day, and I log onto my account, and all of a sudden, it will say, there was a deposit in your account for X amount of dollars. Let's just use a round number of $1,000. A tax return of $1,000 was deposited into your account. Now, that money, I did not see. Nobody showed up at my door with a wad of $20 bills. But I trust my bank that that money is in my account to the point where I can then write a check or I can pull money out at an ATM or I could online, I could buy something, whatever. I understand that that money is there and I count it as so. I believe with all my heart that my credit union is not lying to me. That money really is there. I reckon it to be so. And if you and I are going to experience the new life, the first thing we have to do is reckon, as it says in verse 11, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have to reckon it to be so. I have to believe what God has told me. Now, before we can even get to that, I want everyone here to understand, not everyone gets a tax return. And even if you are owed a tax return, let's say you overpaid in your taxes this year, as many people do, and maybe if you were to fill out a tax return, maybe your tax return would be $2,500 or $5,000 or something like that. That will do you no good unless you file your taxes. Do you realize, have you figured out yet, the IRS isn't doing that work for you? They're glad to keep that money for you as long as you'll let them. Have you figured that out yet? Oh yeah, they're glad to do it. You have to go in and fill out the paperwork and say to the IRS, I overpaid and you need to send me some money back. And until you do, that money's not going to show up at your account. You can reckon it all day long. You could have done the math and figured out the IRS owes me $5,000. And so I'm going to start writing checks. And I'm going to start using my debit card to pull out money from the ATM. And man, I'm going to go on a spending spree. And honey, we're going to somewhere warm. Not Madison, Wisconsin. Maybe Rockford, all right? We're going south. We're going to Rockford, sweetie. All right? We're going to take a vacation. But I mean, you could spend all day long and all you're going to do is bounce checks. All you're going to do is overdraft your account because it's not the reality. You have to file the taxes. And then once the credit union or bank or whatever you use, whenever it tells you, okay, it's been deposited, then you can reckon it to be so. Well, friends, there are many people today that are reckoning salvation to be true in their life who have never gone through the transaction with God. So yes, you need to reckon, but it has to be reality. And you might say, well, Pastor, how? How can I know that it's a reality? How can I know that I have forgiveness of sins and that I really have been baptized into Christ? And if I could just make it this way, as simple as possible, and I would encourage you to ask me questions if you have any. But number one, first, you must realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. In other words, you are sin. Not just that you've made some mistakes. Oh, yeah, I haven't been perfect. No, I'm saying you are a sinner. I'm saying it as horribly and as ugly as I possibly can. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. You deserve God's wrath. And the Bible is clear that until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under God's condemnation. Again, it's not just that you made a few mistakes and the big man upstairs is going to let you go. No, he's angry with the wicked every day. You must come to that understanding. And then you must also come to this understanding. That same God who has you under condemnation is a God of love. And because of that love, he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and then to die and rise again. And that if you will believe on him, he is your Savior. He has paid for your sins. And if you'll believe on him, God will place you in Christ. You'll be buried with him by baptism into death, that like as he was raised up by the power of the Father, you also will walk in newness of life. But it has to be so. So you need to come to the Lord Jesus and call out on his name. And here's what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to call on his name is no magic prayer. It's not saying five Hail Marys. Calling on the name of the Lord is just that. Lord, save me. I am a sinner. I'm wicked. I deserve hell. But Jesus, I believe on you. Save me. In your own words, if you'll call out on him, he will save you. And then you can reckon it to be so. You never see anything happen. Most of the time you won't feel anything physically. But you reckon it to be so. That's the first part. Second part of how can I have that new life is found in verse 12 of Romans 6. Let's look there again. Where it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So friends, here's the next part of having this new life. Number one, you got to reckon it to be so. That requires salvation. Number two, don't let sin reign. The word reign means to be king or lord of your life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So here's the thing. When I believed on Jesus Christ and I was placed into him, when that happened to you, yes, I was saved and I was placed in Christ, but I'm carrying around this mortal body which still has all the sinful desires that it had before I was saved. But now I have a choice of what I'm going to let reign in this mortal body. I get to choose, and you get to choose what this body does. That means I don't get to anymore say, well, I just can't help myself. I don't get to say that anymore. Now the Holy Spirit of God lives within me. I have power to say no to sin. Whatever temptation or addiction there might be, I can't make any excuses anymore. God says it this way, let not sin therefore reign. I get to decide who rules. And it's either sin or Jesus. And so if I'm going to experience this new life, if my wife is going to have a husband that's enjoyable to live with, if my kids are going to have a father that's a blessing to be around, if the church that I pastor is going to have a pastor that accomplishes something, is a blessing in their life, and that helps them and encourages them and challenges them and edifies them and steps on their toes every once in a while in a nice way or a not so nice way. If they're going to have the pastor that they need, then I'm going to have to say no to sin, and I'm going to have to say yes to Christ. He rules in my life. You see, you and I have to look sin in the eye, so to speak, and we have to say, you're not going to tell me what to do. Did you ever say that to your siblings when you were little? Oh, I remember. I had all older siblings. I'm the youngest. I had to say that to everybody. You're not telling me what to do. And you know what? Would to God that all of us would give that same spunky attitude that we had when we were kids with our older siblings. Would to God that we would get the same determination and anger in our hearts that I had with my older sister when she would try to tell me to do something, and boy, I resented that, and boy, I hated that, and I would look her in the eye and say, you're not telling me what to do. Mom can and Dad can, but you're not going to tell me what to do. And yet when sin comes knocking at my door, oftentimes I just kind of roll over like a sad puppy dog and say, whatever, you're in charge here. If I'm going to have that new life that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give to me, I'm going to have some determination and say, sin, you are not going to reign in this body. Jesus Christ is here. He tells me what to do, not you. And friends, I want to encourage you, you can do that. When that temptation comes, Jesus is there with you. You're not alone. He wants to live his new life out through you. And you don't have to let sin reign. Oh, I know Satan will tell you, no, 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 I'm in charge here. That temptation is too big. You can't get over that temptation. Oh, no, 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 that addiction is too much. You can't get over that. Or, oh, no, no, it's just because of the heritage that you have. You're German or you're Irish or you're Italian. You notice how every ethnicity has a reason why they're angry? Yeah, it's because we all come from Adam, all right? But in my case, right? Oh, you're German. It's just the way Germans are. No, no, no. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan. Jesus lives within me. I don't have to lash out in anger. I don't have to say yes to sin. I can say, no, you're not reigning in this body. And then a new life will take place. So reckon, number two, don't let it reign. Don't let sin reign. And then number three, verse 13. Notice what it says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 12 speaks about not letting sin reign. That means don't let it have dominion. Don't let it be in charge. But number three now is don't yield. Don't give in. Stand your ground against sin. Now, the way to do that is to yield your members, which is, by the way, is your body, yield your members to God, because you're going to yield them to somebody. But if you will yield them to God, then they're not being able to be yielded over to Satan. And if you yield them over to Satan and sin, then they can't be yielded to God. It's one or the other. So yield them to God. And that is, as we've spoken about in recent weeks, that's why we struggle with sin so much. Because we say to sin, all right, sin, I don't like what you do. I don't like what you make me. I don't like how that makes me respond to my wife or the things that I look on the internet in sin. I don't like that. I feel disgusted by that. I don't like the uneasiness it gives me in my heart. So I don't want you. And then God comes to us and says, all right, now let me reign. And we say, no, God, I don't want you either. I don't want sin, but I kind of want it to be my own way. And that's where we fail. Because if you don't yield to God, then you will yield to sin. And eventually, sin comes and knocks on the door, and we say, okay, I guess you can come on in. And so, yield to the right one. Look with me, if you would, at James chapter 4, and we'll close with this. James chapter 4, we're talking about the new life and how Jesus rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we also should walk in newness of life. And that will happen one day when we are resurrected. But God wants it to happen right now. And that happens through reckoning and not letting sin reign. And now in James chapter 4, verse 1, we'll see that we should resist sin. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Verse 1 of James 4. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? In other words, your strong desires in your body. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now please notice verses 7 through 9. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. How can this new life be lived out in my life daily, even right now, before the resurrection that I will experience? And here's how. I cannot yield to Satan. And the way that these verses lay it out is I have to do two things. Number one, in verse 7, I have to submit myself to God. Then I have to resist the devil. And here's what those mean. Both of those are military terms. Submitting to God is the idea of reporting for duty as a soldier would do with a commanding officer. Resisting is the opposite of submitting and reporting for duty. It is standing in opposition to. So if I could picture on this side, those two chairs over there, let's say that that is God's throne. And let's say that this chair over here is Satan's throne. Then I have a job to do if I want to see this new life lived out in my life. Number one, I have to submit to God. That means I have to go over to God's throne, and just like a private in an army would do with a commanding officer, I need to stand at attention and say, "Yes, sir, Mike Weiss reporting for duty. Sir, what do you want me to do?" And then whatever he tells me to do, I have to do it. That's submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And friends, I have to do that all the time with all my life. God, I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. Just like a private in the army. Those of you who are veterans, am I right? When you are a private, you don't own anything in your life. You are at the mercy of your commanding officers. And whatever they tell you to do and wherever they tell you to go and when they want you to sleep and when they want you awake and where they want you stationed and who they want you spending time with and what kind of weapon you use and the clothes you wear and all of that is all determined by your commanding officers, your superiors. And that is what God expects you and me to do. And if this new life is going to be lived out, friends, there's no way around it. We are not mercenary soldiers. We have a commanding officer. We have to submit to him. And then the opposite of that then is also true. We have to not only submit to him, we have to resist or stand in opposition to Satan. In other words, Satan, I am against everything you stand for. And tooth and nail, everything I have in all of my power, I am your enemy. Just like I would assume that our soldiers, let's just use the example of World War II, that as they went to war, listen, sometimes even in ways that you and I cringe from these days, they hated their enemy. They called their enemies names, derogatory and otherwise, and they made fun of them and hated them and wanted to kill their enemy with everything they had. By the way, that's normal in war because it's life or death. And do you understand that that's the type of attitude I ought to have towards Satan and his things and what he wants? Now, again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, so I don't hate people. I don't hate people. I don't want to see them die. But I do hate Satan and everything he stands for. And I fight everything I can with everything I have in his against his agenda and what he wants in people's lives and what he wants, more importantly, in my life. And if I'm going to have that new life, I've got to resist. And as it says in Romans 6, I cannot yield. So as we close, let me ask you this. Is your life exemplified by the old life or Christ's life, the new life? If I were to put you on a scale from 1 to 10, where 1 is the old life and 10 is Christ's life, where would you land on the scale? Not judged by how I see you on the outside, but how God sees you on the inside and what your daily life is like. Where would you be? And I want you to understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give you newness of life so that today your life would look like his and not like the old life. And the way to do that is, number one, be saved. Number two, to not let sin reign. Number three, yield yourself to righteousness and God and not sin and Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please help us now this morning with this message? Thank you for the truth and thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that the power to live this life out is found in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That same spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in me also, so that I too can walk in newness of life today, that sin does not have to have dominion over me, that I can say no to sin and yes to God. Lord, would you please help each one here to understand what you have given them in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Father, I ask for your hand of blessing on this service, on what we do now in the invitation. I pray that you would move and work in a mighty way. And Lord, I thank you that you will. I'm trusting you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.